Now, the text that I felt led to is found in Hebrews chapter 7. So you can go ahead and turn there. Now, I preached on this text on other occasions and other sermons, and certainly a few years back we went through Hebrews verse by verse. We hope to do that again in the not-too-distant future. And then we preached on it at that time. And yet I do trust it was the leading of the Spirit that brought me back to this, verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 7, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. It is always, always to our spiritual benefit to return to such a scripture. And as I looked at it and I considered it, I found myself setting down notes on other important doctrines of Christ as well. And so our prayer is that the Lord would help us then to use this time for His glory, as well as for our edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, as we turn to this text, it's with the knowledge that the apostle has been comparing the priesthood and the priests of the Old Testament church with the priesthood of Christ Jesus, the high priest and the only priest of the New Testament church. Let's just, for some context, read over some verses that are quite familiar. And as I say, we have covered this thoroughly in the not too terribly distant past. But let's just pick up in 20 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. Speaking again of the priests of the Old Testament, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. And so there is so much there we could speak of and have spoken of, but I will resist that temptation because there is so much I want to get to today. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, the text says, a better testament. According to the Lord's decree and design, the New Testament, by which the covenant of grace is now administered, and under which the church is organized, and by which she is ministered to and ministers, is a better testament. It's a better testament. That's not to say there was one thing wrong with the Old Testament. Any fault was with the peoples, of course, but it was never God's intention not to institute this New Testament and do away with the old. The New Testament is by far a better testament in all the ways we spoke of in all those weeks we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, weeks which greatly encourage my soul and I hope yours. Now I mentioned the covenant of grace as dispensed through the New Testament. All men are born under the covenant of works. And so all men are under the curse of the law, because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are condemned to eternal death in hell. Sinners have always and only been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this according to the covenant of grace, which God has administered, reaffirmed, and given increasing clarity through the various covenants of the Old Testament until finally, the New Testament revealed this covenant of grace and Christ in all perspicuity and light and glory and fullness. But I say all through the Old Testament, of course, Men have always been saved since the fall only by faith in Christ, the coming Christ, yet to be slain, but slain from the foundation of the world, and that God graciously, because this one who had undertaken to save his people from their sins was the unfailing, infallible Savior, God made flesh, God the Father graciously then saved them based on that sacrifice yet to come in time. And so we see the gospel in God's words in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the verse 15, as he speaks to our first parents, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then we see again Abel sacrificing a lamb, making a blood offering typical of the blood that he truly had faith in, the blood of the Christ to come. And we see him commended in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, as one of those justified by faith, justified by God. It says in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." And we hear Job as he speaks of his Redeemer and ours. Surely Job had trusted and rested in the Christ to come, because he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." This is the prophet Job speaking by the Spirit. And you see, he trusted and rested in Christ the Redeemer, and he believed the gospel, and he believed in the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said to those who were disputing with him, those Jews, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He saw by faith the day of the Lord. He saw that gospel day that we live, that has come when Christ came, and that new covenant, of course, instituted it through Christ, and we are New Testament Christians. But he saw that day when Christ would come and live and work out in obedience for his people in their place, and then die on the cross to propitiate the wrath of God and make an atonement to purchase us as the Redeemer from our sins. He saw that day and he was glad. We ought to be glad we have seen that day. We see it in the Word of God. It has been shown to us by faith in our heart. The glorious gospel of Christ has been shown into our heart by the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be glad. If Abraham was glad seeing it so far away, we ought to be glad seeing it so clearly. And we could go on to speak of others in the Old Testament, others justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Messiah still in the distance. Seen more and more clearly as the ages rolled on, but seen faintly compared to what we see, but nevertheless seen as the sinner's only Savior. Now a sinner is justified and enters into new spiritual everlasting life when by grace through faith he rests and trusts only in Christ Jesus for the remission of his sins and the salvation of his soul. No one is justified by his faith. No one is justified by his faith, but by the one in whom he puts his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift of God's free grace, and true faith worked in the heart by the Spirit of the Lord is, to speak figuratively, the hand that reaches out and takes hold of Christ, lays hold on the Savior. Now, sinners are justified by faith, in that faith is the instrument of the Spirit of the Lord to beget new spiritual eternal life. But of course, this should be apparent, shouldn't it? That we cannot be justified by our faith itself, which cannot cleanse us of sin, or clothe us in justifying righteousness, or give us a new heart. But we are justified and born again by believing and resting and trusting wholly in Christ and his great redemption work. It's through faith sinners have the merit of Christ's obedience and sacrifice applied to their hearts, so that they're cleansed and they're forgiven of all their sins, and they receive the righteousness which Christ wrought out for his people that imputed righteousness accounted as theirs for justification. And so they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're born again, new creatures, and adopted by God as his own dear children. Is it not good to review these things? Is it not good to rejoice in these things? By the free grace and power of God alone, by the merits of Christ Jesus alone, those who believe the gospel of Christ pass then from death to everlasting life. And from that moment of their new birth and adoption, the children of God have free access to God's throne of grace by Christ and because of Christ. They're accepted in the Beloved. They have free access, I say, to God's throne of grace, to his mercy, to his grace, to that never-failing fountain of the shed blood of Jesus. I say the merits of the blood of Jesus then, so that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this that we have summarized is all according to the perfect wisdom and righteousness of God, that those who rest and trust in Christ are cleansed and made free of the guilt and corruption of their trespasses and sins. They're forgiven. Their sins are put out of the sight of God forever. These were the sins imputed to the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the sins that he owned as his own in order to make atonement for them, to expiate them, to be the propitiation for those children of wrath who committed them. This is, I say, according to the perfect wisdom and righteousness of God, that when the sinner comes to Christ in faith and the atonement is received, as Paul says in Romans, the atonement is received, the righteousness Christ wrought out for the one for whom he substituted is then accounted as that sinner's in answer to the law's condition for eternal life. It is accounted to him. It is not infused into him, but it is accounted as his legally and always so, so that he might have eternal life. It's in this way and only in this way God is able to both be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, as we see declared in Romans 3, the verse 26. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I always think of Joshua the high priest, that picture we see in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. And we see him standing there in his filthy garments, which of course are a figure of all his sins, clothed in his own filthy sins. Those who don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before God as the judge in all their filthy sins. But here Joshua stands, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And God says, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, unto Joshua, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Of course, standing for the righteousness of Christ Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Now I have to say to those who reject the truth of God that Adam was the head of all men in the covenant of works, and that all men sinned in Adam and fell into condemnation with Adam when he fell, I say again that all men sinned in Adam, when Adam sinned, and fell into condemnation with Adam. When Adam fell, I have to say they come against the perfect righteousness of God. There is a perfect righteousness here in a legal sense, that Adam represented all men, and all men had union with him in the covenant of works. And so his first sin, that one sin by which he fell, was accounted as their sin as well. That one sin by which he fell was accounted as the sin of all men as well, because he was the representative of all men. He was the head of all men in the covenant of works, and in Adam all sinned. All were likewise thoroughly corrupted and died. Now that makes some people unhappy to hear that. They don't think that's fair. They want to reject Adam as mankind's head in the covenant of works, but yet you see them turn around very happily and speak of Christ vicariously representing them in the covenant of grace, with their sins accounted as his and his righteousness accounted as theirs. But don't you see there is a perfect, flawless righteousness in God's redemption plan? in that Adam was the federal head of all men in the covenant of works, and Christ is then justly, righteously, the head and substitute for the elect in the covenant of grace, making atonement for their sin and working out a righteousness for their justification. And so the scriptures say in Romans 5, for instance, verses 18 and 19, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see a perfect legal conformity there, perfectly just, perfectly wise. Would we expect anything else from the Lord our God? Of course not. And of course, all men have personally sinned themselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 shows forth this same doctrine, this same doctrine of original sin, and Adam as the head of all mankind, and Christ, of course, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. For as in Adam all die, all men, we know that from the scriptures, that all men inherit the wages of sin, death. They all fell in Adam, they all died, all mankind, it can be said, died then, and then all also inherit the wages of their own sin, death. Even so in Christ shall all, of course we know all that believe on Christ, shall be made alive. They shall be made spiritually, eternally, everlastingly alive. And even their bodies will be raised up and glorified. You say, well, even the wicked will have their bodies raised up, but they won't be glorified. It'll only add to their misery. They'll be raised up corrupted and only add to their misery because now in hell, they and you who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who turn away from him, they will not only suffer so in their soul, but in their body as well. This is the perfect righteousness of God, though, that we're talking about, by which he justifies the ungodly, else no man or woman could have ever been saved, since God, the righteous judge, will not at all acquit the wicked, as the scriptures declare, and God will not justify the wicked, as the scriptures declare, and further, the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 10, he writes this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Those that are under that covenant of works yet, those who have not turned to Christ and the work he did, and by faith rested and trusted and taken hold of Christ so that his righteousness, his obedience would be declared theirs, would be accounted theirs, and his blood would cleanse them of all their sins. They're still under the curse. They're under the works of the law. They're liable to a perfect obedience, to do everything that the law demands, a perfect conformity to the law, to do nothing that the law forbids in thought, word, or deed, to do everything that the law requires. They're under the curse of the law. Someone says, I'm not under the works of the law. Well, if you're not under the grace of God, you most certainly are. You were born under it. For it is written, curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That means perfectly, perpetually, and purely. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, then becomes the conclusion, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The text is this, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A better testament. A testament. Testament is here translated, as I'm sure you know by now, from the Greek noun, the same Greek noun as covenant. For instance, we find that in Hebrews 8 and the verses 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, we've spoken of this in the past many times, and the corrupted modern translations often do not translate testament anywhere, or very seldom where they should, according to the context. Now, a covenant, simply put, is an agreement which binds the party to certain terms, and depending on the context, covenant is rightly translated testament, at times to emphasize that, yes, this is a binding agreement, but the heart of the agreement, the heart of the covenant, is an inheritance, the inheritance purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of the New Testament, the actual accomplished death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption price actually paid. The redemption price Jesus paid. And so he called the New Testament, Luke 22, verse 20, the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Christ Jesus is the testator of the New Testament. Hebrews 9, 16 and verse 17, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Christ Jesus, the surety of the New Testament, but he is, of course, called also the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For those under the first testament, it was absolutely necessary that that Messiah they trusted in, that Christ to come, actually in time did die and make a full satisfaction for all that was against them and propitiate the wrath of God. So before we speak of Christ as the surety of the New Testament, I think it might be good to consider him as the mediator of the New Testament. I think it might be very good because, you see, it's because Christ is the mediator, and it was as mediator that he took upon himself to be the elect surety. I want to emphasize that. It was because he was the mediator that he then took it upon himself to be the elect surety. A mediator brings two estranged parties at odds with each other together, making peace between them and making friends of them. Now all men, and of course by that we mean all mankind, are born into this world alienated from God, children of wrath and enemies of God who is righteous, God who is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, Psalm 145, verse 17. Now the word of God reminds those who are in Christ that it was no different for us. Was it not different for us, you might say? I'm a Christian. Was I really a child of wrath? Was I really an enemy of God? Yes, you were. Though God had an electing love for you, yet you were his enemy. And you were a child of wrath, Colossians 1, verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And speaking of us who are in Christ, we were no different from any other unsaved man, even those who will never be saved. We were by nature, Ephesians 2, verse 3, children of wrath, it says, even as others. And so our sins had separated us from God. And as fallen men, we were living as his enemies, living as children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, cursed under the law, until by grace through faith, the atonement of Christ, the merits of his obedience and sacrifice was applied. These are things we rejoice in. These are things we don't find to be a burden to review. Paul speaks of this. He says, he brings up various warnings, and of course, you could apply this to everything that he taught. And he said, for him, he said it was no burden. It wasn't burdensome. He said, for you, it's safe. And of course, we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what does it say there? What does it say? Why don't we turn there? I've already referenced it once. We just not so long ago got through preaching through that chapter and took many weeks in plumbing the depths of it. In 17 and 18, those verses, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glass, we see in a glass the glory of the Lord. What is this? These are the doctrines of Christ that we see and we study and we meditate on and we preach on and we rejoice in that we have here in the New Testament, that we might be changed as we more and more know these doctrines, even experimentally in our hearts, and be changed more and more then into the image of Christ. Would you be changed more and more into the image of Christ? Then give a due diligence to these doctrines. Now, Christ Jesus undertook before the foundation of the world to be the one and only mediator. In fact, he was the one and only mediator possible between God and men. Christ Jesus undertook to make peace between God and a chosen people, to reconcile God and them, to infallibly reconcile God and them, to remove all that stood between God and them, and to provide all things necessary to infallibly, eternally reconcile them to God, even as their heavenly Father and they his beloved children. For there is one God, the apostle writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and men. It is utterly impossible for any man or angel, certainly not the Catholic's Virgin Mary, to be the mediator who reconciled God and men. There is no other mediator but Jesus, in whole or part. Only Christ, only Christ. Let me tell you why. From the Word of God, let me tell you why. Let me summarize why there could be only one mediator, and that mediator is Christ. To reconcile sinners to God, the mediator must provide a perfect righteousness for them, which is the legal and just requirement for eternal life. And the mediator must make a full, perfect, acceptable atonement for all of their sins, and the mediator must propitiate in full all the wrath of God against them. To act as the covenant head and representative of the elect in this matter, to obey and suffer and die and rise again in their stead on their behalf as their substitute, and very importantly, to make then intercession for them as their high priest, the mediator must be a true flesh and blood man with a reasonable soul, made of a woman, made under the law, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, impeccable in nature, and no fallen son of Adam. Yet, to hold up his human nature, a man like us, but without sin, and so to hold up his human nature when the wrath of God was laid on him, poured out on him and in his soul, and further to give infinite perfection, worth, and efficacy to his obedience, his suffering, and death, so that he might, our mediator might, provide the full satisfaction, redemption price for his people. And then finally, to be the church's high priest, prophet, and king, able to infallibly save to the uttermost, and to sanctify, preserve, teach, protect, rule, and deliver his people, it was absolutely necessary that the mediator be God. God manifest in the flesh, the God-man, the one perfect mediator between God and men. And all of this is so clearly set forth in the Word of God, as we've seen so many times in the past. And what does it leave us saying? But, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and, oh, to know the love of Christ, then, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Our text, then, declares, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Surety, as used in the context of our text, is very much a legal term. To be a surety for another is to be bound with and for that person in an obligation, a legal obligation. The surety pledges to make a full satisfaction for the debt owed by another if he doesn't pay it or cannot pay it. Or in the case of a duty required, the surety pledges to perform that duty if the person for whom he is surety does not or for some reason cannot. Now, it's plain that a man acting as a surety must be of a high character and trustworthy and must have the ability to make a full satisfaction in the event that the one for whom and with whom he's bound in legal obligation defaults. And it's just as plain that even such a surety, being just a man, could in turn himself fail. He could default. There could be unforeseen circumstances beyond his control, or being just a man with a sin nature, he could willingly and cravenly default on his suretyship. But our omnipotent God is not a man that he should fail or lie. In truth, God cannot lie and he cannot fail because he is inherently, perfectly, eternally, infallibly righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The surety of the New Testament is Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. Now, early in the Old Testament scriptures, we see the suretyship of Jesus prefigured by Judah. When he tells his father concerning Benjamin in Genesis chapter 43, I will be surety for him, of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now you all know the context of that statement. In the New Testament, we see another example of a surety. In this case, the Apostle Paul, who writes to Philemon, urging him to both forgive and to set free his slave Onesimus. And in that context, Paul writes Philemon, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now, these two examples of suretyship in the scriptures are not there by accident. And I will hasten to say, they are just, we're using them as figures. I think they're meant to be used that way. They're not perfect. When we think of the perfect suretyship of Christ. But we learn from them. We see an example here. Two examples of suretyship. And in these examples, we get glimpses of the suretyship of Christ. In the one case, we see a surety who takes responsibility for all the misdoings and the debts of the one on whose behalf he's acting as surety. In another case, we see the pledge of the surety to a father to bring his child safely back from literal Egypt. Egypt often used figuratively for the world in bondage. And so you see, we do see, don't we, glimpses of the suretyship of Christ. What obligations did Christ undertake as the surety of the New Testament? As surety, Christ covenanted with God the Father, the Son with the Father, to seek and to save all those whom the Father gave him. Those, Ephesians chapter 1, those spoken of there and other places as those chosen or elected, in him before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ promised to bring them all out of bondage and all out of the world and safely home to his heavenly Father. And Christ covenanted to be their head and substitute in the covenant of grace, making a full satisfaction for them to have all that they owed and all their wrongdoings put on his account, that he might make a full satisfaction for them, that he might make good their debt, so to speak. Christ freely undertook to perform and purchase for his people all things necessary for their justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And God the Father, just to touch on God the Father's part, of course, he gave God the Son a people. He gave God the Son a people, and he undertook to be their kinsman redeemer, their mediator. This is the witness of the scriptures. I could give you so many scriptures. Hebrews 2, verse 13. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is the mediator speaking. This is the surety speaking. John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I should lose nothing. That he would infallibly seek, save, and preserve. That's the pledge. That's the promise. That's the covenant promise. All that the Father gave him, all of the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And there's so much more we could say about this covenant between the Father and the Son. You think of all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Jesus says. You know, he left the glories of heaven. He came down to earth. He humiliated himself. He emptied himself of his own glory. And God promised to restore him to this glory and to give him all power in heaven and earth. John 3, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. All things into his hand. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And there's other things we could say as we speak of a covenant here between the Father and the Son, because there are many, many scripture verses which describe this covenant, as we use that term. Now, this transaction between the Father and Son is sometimes called the covenant of redemption. Now, you won't find that phrase in the Bible, but we use it to explain something, to understand just what we've been talking about. I believe it is appropriate to use that term as we speak of God's wise and gracious salvation plan. In truth, though, it is all really altogether part of that glorious covenant of grace in which Christ, as surety, provides all things necessary for those whom he calls his people, all things necessary to bring them into everlasting life and into that everlasting covenant and be preserved in it. At the same time, all of the promises of that covenant of grace to the elect are made by the Father to and through and in Christ as the federal head. Do you understand that? He meets all the requirements. We are helpless to do so. All the promises are made to him first, to him. That's why Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Here is God reaffirming and further revealing this covenant of grace and this one who would come by the flesh to save his people from their sins, this one who would be God, and yet God manifests in the flesh, and by the flesh, a descendant of Abraham. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Are not the promises made to you and I? Yes, they are. But they were made to Christ, and then we in him, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Now, very briefly, when did Christ undertake to be the surety of his people? The answer is obvious to the spiritual man or woman. Perhaps you haven't thought about it. It's important that you do. But the answer is obvious if you're a spiritual man or woman. You begin to ponder this. When did Christ undertake to be the surety for his people? Well, first of all, I would ask you, when were those people chosen? Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, 18 and 20 are the verses. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained as the mediator, as the mediator of his people, as the surety, as the prophet, priest, and king. But the answer is plainly spoken also, directly addressed in Titus 1, verse 2. When did Christ undertake to be the surety for his people? When did he enter into this covenant, as we've called it, covenant of redemption with his Father? Well, Titus 1, verse 2 speaks of the hope of eternal life, and it says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who did he promise that to? He promised it to his Son. He promised to give eternal life to all, that Christ would stand in the place of, in the room of, suffer for, work out a perfect righteousness for, be the prophet, priest, and king of. Now what follows from this then? That Christ Jesus is the surety of the New Testament. Many things. Let me share a few. First, salvation is free, full, and forever. That is, eternal life in Christ and all the blessings attending that life are all infallibly purchased and secured by our Redeemer and surety and are by the free grace of God alone. And those born again into the kingdom of God have a full, infallible, irrevocable title to everlasting life and glory and all the privileges of a child of God, all the blessings of a child of God now and forever. There are no liens on our title to eternal life. That ought to be for your edification and rejoicing. The redemption price is paid in full. Those in Christ are free, free indeed, as Jesus said, whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. That is what we call a very, very pregnant statement, isn't it? Certainly we apply it here. Those in Christ are free, free indeed, and clear of condemnation. And so Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is your heritage if you're a Christian. You are free indeed. You are justified forever. You have a clear title to eternal life. For the true Christian, this does not make him then turn into an antinomian. It encourages him on in the faith. He rejoices. His heart is strengthened with grace, and he presses forward for the upward call of God in Christ. This is our heritage. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, Isaiah 54, verse 17. And every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We have an unfailing righteousness because the Lord is our righteousness. Now those in spiritual union with Christ are preserved in Christ Jesus. As Jude testifies, they are preserved in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. If one of those for whom Christ entered into suretyship for were to be lost and not brought home to his heavenly Father, then Christ Jesus would bear the blame and the condemnation forever. God forbid that you would think that. He took on a suretyship. And if one of those for whom he pledged to be the surety were lost, then, well, can we not think back to what Judas said, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. We do not want to put words into the mouth of God, but certainly we see the essence of what Christ then covenanted to as surety. And this is why I do not believe in a universal atonement. How can I? How can I? Christ died on that cross as the surety, making good the debt, making a full satisfaction. So how could any for whom he was surety ever perish? Secondly, Christ willingly became our surety. I know you know that, but think about the implications. Christ assumed a suretyship for a people whom he knew would absolutely fail in their obligations toward God. He undertook to be the surety for a people who would even be at enmity with God, dead in trespasses and filthy in sins, cursed under the law, condemned to the suffering of hell. He undertook to be their surety and to pay their debt and to make a full satisfaction for them and to bring them home to their heavenly Father. To do this, the Son of God left the glories and bliss of heaven. He emptied himself of his own glory. And as to his humility, he was made as a made of a woman, made under the law, in order to suffer such humiliation in his life and death, so much pain, so much shame, so much wrath, so much agony of soul and body, such a demeaning, violent death as our sin-bearing surety that we cannot even begin to imagine. God help us to comprehend it more and more. Maybe it would wake us up more. Maybe we would have a warmer faith and a more active one. Maybe our worship would have more life, warmth, and love in it, even more. Now those who are in Christ ought to be filled then with love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and gratitude expressed in words, worship, and works. That's how true love for Christ is given vent. With our words, with our worship, with our works in faith. And we ought to joy with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And next, if we find day by day in our hearts and in our lives the marks of regeneration, if we have in our hearts the assurance of peace with God and eternal life, and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God, then our privilege and our holy duty is to follow Christ and holiness. We say we are Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. Not just naming his name, but following him. Following him in holiness. Following Christ. Justification is a perfectly finished, immutable work. But sanctification is an ongoing, essential work of God's grace within our hearts. It'll be a work finally perfected in glory. But we have this command and we have this pressing need to follow after holiness, and we have this holy privilege and duty as part of following after holiness to serve the Lord all the days of our lives. To serve the Lord with joy and gladness all the days of our life. And if we will not set about in faith and love to mortify our flesh and edify our spiritual man so that we might follow after Christ and effectually serve him and glorify him, if we will not do that, we will inevitably suffer loss, we will do harm to our souls, and we will injure the cause of Christ in our day. And inevitably, we will bring on ourselves, if we do not respond to the gentle remonstrances of the Spirit to our heart, we'll bring upon ourselves the chastening rod of God our Father. Now, how much better it is than to follow the way of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in closing, just a word, the unbelieving, the unconverted. All ministers are as Paul. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As I say a word to the unconverted, you've heard me speak of how Christ undertook to be the surety and redeemer for the elect and those chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, sometimes the unconverted then turn to this excuse. Well, maybe I'm not one of the elect. Let me tell you. First of all, the doctrine of sovereign election is not something the unsaved can really comprehend because he does not discern spiritual things, not having the Spirit of God and being a natural man. Now, the Christian man, the spiritual man, can readily discern the truth set forth in the Scriptures, such as Ephesians chapter 1, and also, for another example, James 1 verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then again, for another example, John 1 verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But I will tell you, even the spiritual man, if he's mature and humble, will admit that the doctrine of election has certain few aspects on its periphery which are beyond the ability of our finite minds to perfectly discern. And what can we say again except, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. and his ways past finding out. So what I am saying, for the unconverted to use the doctrine of election as an excuse to turn away from the gospel is arrogant, reckless, and self-condemning, because he or she refuses to seek after true repentance, repentance toward God and true faith, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they refuse the free grace of God unto life that will bring forgiveness and everlasting life. Salvation is not by the will of man, it's true, but salvation is of God who makes the man willing. And God, who cannot lie, has promised, whosoever believeth in him, in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he has promised, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And Christ Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This is not empty rhetoric or some play on words. God forbid that any of you would treat the holy promises of God in such a way. Those unconverted who hear this message, you are whosoever. You are whosoever. And the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, all of us who are in Christ, say, come. Make your way toward the fountain of life. You can begin by considering the holiness of God and your own unholiness. You can ponder the frailty and the brevity of your life and the awful reality of eternity. I think of that. I look back over 60 years and I see graves. People I knew who are gone, sometimes young, sometimes older. I see a growing cemetery. And they died without Christ. They didn't think they would die when they died, most of them. It came suddenly for most of them, violently in some cases. But it doesn't matter how they died. Now they suffer. They suffer in torment. So ponder your own life. What are you? You're just a vapor. God has this breath of life in you. And he can take it any time he wants. He kills and he heals. He gives life and he takes life. You can humble yourself. You can confess that you're utterly lost and you're helpless to save yourself. You're a child condemned. You're a child of wrath. You've sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. You're filthy, filthy in God's eyes, filthy in your own sins. And you know it. You know it. You know it. If you've considered for even just one little short time the holiness of God, you know it. You know you're rightly condemned to an eternal black night of suffering and an anguish of body and soul. And will you look away from this? Will you say, I might have another day, 2, 3, 10 years, 100 years? You'll never make it to 100, but I might grow old, and then what? Then you die. You turn away from God. Do you not taunt him and say, turn away from me then? I have no need of your free grace. Turn away. I'll turn away from you and I'll turn back when I feel like it. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And perhaps you don't feel the weight of your sins and the terror of God. We'll pray that you will. Because once you do, then you'll come unto Christ. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you rest, rest from the terror of hell, rest from the weight of your sins, rest from the condemnation of your conscience. Look unto me. Look unto me. Another promise regarding the same object. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him sincerely, persistently, and humbly. Seek him by reading the scriptures and praying that the Lord would create in you that true repentance and faith in Christ by which only sinners are saved. That is the way of salvation. And when you're saved that way, you'll be a new creature and you will know it full well. Amen.